Well, if you've got your Bibles, do have 1 Timothy open in front of you there. And we're focused on a few verses in what we read there. This is a subject that we just take up every now and again. It's about ethics. How then should we live? And really, my question for this morning is, what should a normal Christian life look like? What a normal Christian life look like? What is it that we're aiming for? Because ethics is the study of how should we live? What's the standard? Well, I don't know, if you perhaps haven't been a Christian for very long, it'd be a natural thing to wonder, well, you know, how far have I got to go before before I achieve a level of sort of spiritual maturity that's acceptable? You know, what's the pass mark? When can I sort of cross over from a fail to a pass, if you like? Equally, with that kind of mindset, if you have been a Christian for a long time, well, it'd be very easy to feel like, well, you can just kind of take your foot off the gas a bit because you have achieved the pass mark. You've achieved a level of sort of Christian respectability. You've got the obvious things under control in your life. You know, I don't go out getting drunk. I don't swear. I don't fly off the handle whenever someone annoys me. I give generously to the church, or whatever it may be. I think, well, I've got this. So I can just coast, really, in my spiritual life now. But those kinds of thoughts, no matter how long you've been a Christian, however natural they are, they're also totally mistaken. They don't represent the New Testament's vision of a normal Christian life. And we need to know really what the expectations are, don't we? Because if we don't get our expectations right, it can lead either to complacency, I just stop caring, or if I get it wrong another way, it can lead to despondency, like I'm never going to get this, or giving up. And J.I. Packer was one of the best theologians we had in the last century, just died a couple of years ago. It's a photo of him just a couple of years back. But in his youth, he nearly lost his faith. He nearly gave up on it all because he was influenced by some teaching that was really popular at the time that said, well, you know, if you just fully surrender your life to Christ, then you won't really struggle with sin anymore. You will just live in victory. But the thing was, he found that try it as he might, he just couldn't manage to have that kind of experience. And it left him deeply disillusioned and ready to give up on the whole thing. Because he thought, well, I can't make the grades. You know, at the other end of the spectrum, occasionally you find others, particularly today, wanting to, you know, be very much on message. They want to be very open about their brokenness and, well, I fail. And they stand at the front and talk about how they've failed and sinned, and because they don't want to put a facade on of sort of fake holiness. And well, that's good, but it kind of is done in such a way that actually says, and you know what, that's okay, I've got all this stuff in my life that is wrong, but you know, that's okay, God accepts me anyway, in a way that I'm just going to leave it there, not going to worry about my sin, not going to challenge it. Well, neither of those extremes is healthy, and neither of them biblical, which is why they aren't healthy. And so I just want to give you a couple of key biblical expectations. What does it mean to live as a Christian? From 1 Timothy this morning, and it's something that pervades the New Testament. We could have been in any number of passages, but I thought there was a couple of helpful emphases here, looking especially really at verses 11 and 12. Because regardless of whether you haven't been a Christian for very long at all, or whether you've been a Christian for donkey's years, regardless of whether your life seems fairly sorted or whether you are totally going through the mill at present, a better indicator of your spiritual health is not, if you like, the level of you've achieved. It isn't, have I got the pass mark, have I not? A far better indicator is, are you growing? Are you growing? That is, are you pressing on from wherever you are now to strive to become more like Jesus? Because growth in grace is normal Christianity. Growth in grace is normal Christianity. There's a guy called Jonathan Edwards. He was a leader in the American church in the first half of the 18th century. There he is. And under his ministry, there was the most incredible revival, the most incredible spiritual outpouring during 1734-35, and he was just blown away by it. And he thought, you know, Jesus is about to come now, because there can't be anything after this, surely. It was so amazing. It seemed like quite literally the entire town had become Christians, and they only wanted to talk about Jesus. And so many people had really intense spiritual-seeming experiences. But the thing was, in the years that followed after that, and to his very, very great grief, so many of the people who had had such incredible experiences seemed to go completely back to their old ways of life. Old worldly ways, though they hardly thought of the Lord Jesus. And so he wrote a book to try and think this through, and to think through what does real spirituality look like? What's a good sign that this is real Christianity at work in this person's heart? Well, there's tons of nuggets of wisdom in that book. But I just wanted to highlight one of those nuggets that's always stuck with me ever since I first read the book, because it's just really quite surprising the way he puts it at first. And he says, a good sign of real Christianity is discontentment. Which makes you think, well, hang on a minute. Didn't we just read in our reading in chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is itself great wealth? And I think that's why it stuck with me, because I knew that. But it's a different kind of contentment. Verse 6 is talking about contentment in the circumstances of our lives. You know, to do with wealth and how much I have and all that kind of thing. This is a different kind of discontentment. What he's talking about is that I am not content with what I achieved spiritually, where I've got to. I always want to press on. I always want to know more of Jesus. I'm always wanting to conform my life more perfectly to him, because I can see the problems I have there. And I just want to press on. That's what he's talking about. He says that is a good sign of real Christianity. In fact, he says we get our language a bit back to front sometimes, the way we talk. At least we did in the 21st century. I don't know about back in the 18th century. Because we talk about, in sort of contemporary Christianese, we talk about someone being a seeker, and what we mean is they're investigating Jesus. They're wanting to discover more about him. So you're a seeker, and then you become a Christian. He says, no. Actually, you look at the way the Bible normally uses that language. A seeker is somebody who is already a Christian. Not I used to be a seeker, and then I became a Christian, but I used not to be a Christian, but now I'm a seeker after God. So what's the point he's making? He's saying, look, don't you see, Christians are someone who are present tense now seeking after God. It's an active thing. I'm seeking after God. I'm longing to know him better, because he's so captivated my heart. And I want to know him better and to reflect that in my own life too, to grow in that. See, just relying on an experience I had in the past, that's a worrying choice. It's a worrying choice. And that's what he saw in so many people in his church. They had the most amazing experiences, but actually it turned out that wasn't a sign of real Christianity. They could abandon that. But it's growing that is normal Christianity. Growing in grace. So as we come to 1 Timothy, we're reading a letter from the Apostle Paul to a young protege of his, Timothy, and he's left Timothy in Ephesus to strengthen the church there. And clearly, Paul is adamant that Timothy has got to keep on pressing on. He's got to keep on growing in his Christian life. After all, he calls him a man of God, doesn't he? Verse 11. But that doesn't mean that we should kind of cordon Timothy off in a special category of Christians. Man of God, woman of God category. Because there's no such thing as a special category of Christians. And yes, he was a leader in the church, but what does that mean? Well, if you just look back to chapter 4 and verse 12, you'll see what that means. Paul advised him, says, don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity. So you see, leaders in the church aren't called to follow a stricter code than everybody else. Rather, they are to lead by example, the same as everybody else. You look at the qualifications for leaders in the church, they're given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, another place in the New Testament, and you'll find they're the same things that we are all called to do. It's to do with our Christian lives, whether we are growing in grace. So when we come to verse 11, we can be confident these are things that all of us ought to be growing in as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice too, that actually, one of the reasons I particularly chose this passage out of all as we could, it's helpful to realize, okay, Timothy has already achieved something clearly because he is a leader in the church. He's a protege of the Apostle Paul, but that doesn't mean that he's made it. Paul says, no, you've got to keep pressing on, Timothy. Run from those evil things. Pursue righteousness. Fight the good fight. Hold on tightly. Keep going, Timothy. You can't just coast, Timothy, because you've made it. So look at what it is that we are to be pursuing and growing in. No doubt we could come up with other things as well, but here Paul highlights pursue righteousness, a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. You know, one of the first things that strikes me about those list of things is it's not a list of things that you can do. They're not things that you can put on a to-do list. Be righteous. Have I done that? Tick. Done. Move on. Yourself, and I think, well, if I need to do better, what might I need to do? Well, okay, maybe I need to read my Bible more. Maybe I need to pray for longer. If I feel I'm not growing as I should, well, perhaps it would be a natural response for me to find something to do, a new way of serving, perhaps. But what Paul emphasizes to Timothy, first of all, is not what he does. It's the state of his heart, the qualities of life and character. So growth is normal Christianity, but that's why I call it growth in grace. It's not growth in skills or growth in usefulness or this, it's growing in grace. What's in the state of my heart? Righteousness, it's not a specific thing you can do, but it's a characteristic that pervades everything we do. It's what God requires of us in all we do. And that's really important, isn't it? Because, of course, it's very easy to do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. We had that earlier in the chapter where he talks in verse 5 about these people. It says, to them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. Just like it's a way of retaining respectability and getting ahead. You know, if I am unfailingly kind to a rich old lady because I hope she'll remember that when she makes her will, you know, that doesn't in the least make me a kind person, does it? My kindness is worthless. Well, it'll have some good effects, but it won't change who I am in the slightest, will it? You know, similarly, a godly life. That's translating the word that's often just translated godliness. So it's about an attitude toward God, an attitude of awe towards God that's amazed at who God is and so striving to know him better and to reflect that in my own life because I want to love what he loves. I want to shun what he hates because he has so captivated my heart. Love, perseverance, faith, love, gentleness, they are pervasive qualities that describe the character of our hearts, aren't they? Rather than being a list of specific things that we should do. That isn't to say that what we do doesn't matter, because obviously, you know, if these qualities really are growing in us, then there's got to be an overflow into the way that we live our lives. And in fact, you know, earlier in the chapter, there's some practical details there. And chapter 5 is full of practical details about how the church should care for widows wisely and things like that. But it means the first concern is the state of our hearts and the growth that's happening there. And if the growth is happening there, it will be seen in our lives in all kinds of practical ways. So you see, the commands that God gives us are not only important in and of themselves, they're important for showing us what it means to live out these qualities in our lives. You can think of them almost as works examples, by which I don't mean the slightest, they're optional, but the explicit commands that were given in Scripture only cover really a small percentage of the situations that we live through. We want to know, what does it mean to live for Jesus in the whole of life? That's how Jesus himself approached God's commands in his famous Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, you find a whole long section where he takes up a whole bunch of very narrow interpretations of the laws that many of his contemporaries held, and he just explodes them. He says, yeah, I know. It says, do not murder. And they're like, well, tick, done that, check. He says, no, what that command is really about, that's really about the anger and the hatred that you allow to boil inside in your hearts, because that's what's going to give rise to murderous actions. And so he expands his command right out to cover the whole of life. You see, we can't treat God's law like lawyers might treat British law, where, you know, if you can find a technicality, then that's fine. You are innocent, regardless of what you did. Well, that's not the way we can approach God's law. Rather, we should allow it to be challenging the secret thoughts and attitudes of our hearts to pursue growth. And that's what Timothy is to keep growing in, never standing still, always pressing on. And how seriously does Paul take this issue? Have a look at verse 13. I charge you before God, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate, that you obey this command without wavering. It's really important. In fact, it's more important even just than that. So our translation here, the New Living Translation, chops it up into sentences, which is really helpful because it makes it far more understandable. But what Paul actually writes is one big long sentence that goes all the way from verse 13 to verse 16. Let me just read it, a translation that goes like that, putting it all together in once to give you a sense of the importance of what he's trying to communicate. How important is it you keep growing, Timothy? Well, Timothy, I charge you to do this. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to whom be honor and power forever and ever. Amen. Do you get the point? It's a really highly charged way of speaking, isn't it? Timothy, this is really, 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 really important. Pursue this as someone standing in the presence of the immortal God who dwells in unapproachable light, and Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's how important it is, Timothy. This is how seriously I'm taking it, Timothy. It's how important it is to us. Last year, Boris made minor headlines of many ways, reasons, but one of them that I have in mind is, I think it was when he got married at Westminster Cathedral all of a sudden, and people are saying, oh, what's he going to get married in church in Boris? And he described himself as a very, very bad Christian. But you see, in the light of this passage, the only reasonable question to ask him in response would be to say, well, what are you going to do about that? How are you going to press on, Boris? If that's true. Because it's possible to say that in two ways, isn't it? It's possible to say it as an excuse. So I'm a rubbish Christian. Sorry. Well, hang on a minute. That's not how it goes. It's possible or equal to say, oh, I'm such a bad Christian. To which one say, well, press on then. Take heart, be encouraged. Let's not use it as an excuse. Rather, we press on. And pressing on means that doesn't mean we beat ourselves up over our failures. Yeah, it's going to grieve us. It's going to frustrate us. But we have the incredible joy of knowing that Jesus has already dealt with them in full. Our forgiveness is full and complete. We do not therefore burden ourselves with guilt when Jesus has removed it from us. So we are able to press on. So actually our attitudes should be, I think it's perhaps helpful to think it more like someone practicing the piano. Someone who has discovered a song that they absolutely love, and so they really, really want to play it for themselves. But the thing is, yeah, there's those difficult bits where you keep on getting your fingers in a knot. And there's that moment when you keep on fluffing the timing and losing it, and that awkward chord that you keep on getting wrong. But what do they do? Well, they love this song. They're determined to play, and so they play it again. And they play it again, and they play it again. And what happens slowly is they get better at it. That's more what we're trying to do, because we're pursuing something that's captured our hearts, that excites us, that we live for and breathe for. And so really just want to say, when we think about ethics, we don't want to lose this perspective. And we spent a few sessions that I've done this thinking about some of these general issues, about what does it mean to live as a Christian. Often when we talk about ethics, we think of the hot button, hot topics, if you like, that come to mind. And God willing, we'll come to that next time, do one of these in a few months. But you see, if we divorce those big issues from these issues, from the fundamental pursuit of a godly life, of faith, of love, perseverance, gentleness, we will have lost something crucial. We don't want to be just sort of culture warriors or something like that, because that's not really Christian ethics. Rather, we want people who are starting from a place of continually challenging our own hearts, pressing on to grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes I read about some cases that come up in the courts where that's Christian ethics is being challenged, and a Christian is being challenged or lost their job or something like that because something they said. The problem is sometimes I read those reports and I read what the people have said and I cringe. So, well, I'm not sure that's particularly, well, you're kind of agreeing with the Christian position, but you're just being really rather obnoxious about it. That is not really Christian ethics. Because Christian ethics always starts with our own hearts and deals with those big issues after we've dealt with our own heart first of all. The problem is, perhaps some of you sit here listening to this, you know, well, I may as well give up if normal Christianity is growing in grace. Because, well, I've tried, and I've failed so many times. Well, maybe that means I'm not even a Christian. Well, if you're in that boat, take heart. Because the second thing I just want you to notice, particularly from verse 12, is that growing in grace, it's a fight. It isn't something that comes easily. Did you notice all the words that Paul used to describe strenuous activity? Verse 11, run from all these evil things. We could put the word flee in. That would be an equally good word to use, wouldn't it? Flee. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Chase after them. Then you get the famous line calling us to fight the good fight. I think reading that line in its context helps us to know what sort of fight Paul has in mind, doesn't it? It may be a line that sounds a bit uncomfortable to our ears at first, you know, living in a world as we do that's worried about the violence of Islamic fundamentalism and things like that. It's very obvious here, isn't it, that you read the context that Paul has nothing to do with that kind of religious fighting. After all, one of the things we've got to fight for is gentleness. And the pursuit of gentleness can be a real fight, can't it? Even when you're walking with the Lord Jesus, these things don't come naturally or easily. We need the work of the Holy Spirit changing us. It's a spiritual battle. But actually, and another crucial, often neglected major factor, I was going to highlight this because it's so little talked about, is that we are so molded by our backgrounds. We come from so many different backgrounds. Our experiences, our upbringing, our genetics, all kinds of other factors have created habits in us that are pretty hard to shift, aren't they? You know, have you ever tried to correct a fold in paper that's kind of gone a bit crooked? You know, a little while back we had a lot of origami going on in our house. You know, when I got called in to help with some of these creations, you get a fold in the wrong place. Trying to make a new fold in the right place, it's really hard, isn't it? Because the paper will always naturally slip back into that old crease. Can do it, but it's really hard. Well, see, our brains work in a similar way. It's really interesting that neuroscientists have even shown that this is how our brains work now. We can change our habits, our habitual responses, but it's hard because our brains kind of create these grooves into which we naturally fall, ways in which we automatically respond. So, you know, just to make one example, if we're to fight for gentleness, if you grew up in a house where the way to get anything was to shout and to rage, you will probably have some pretty deep grooves, if you like, in your mental makeup that mean your natural response to challenging situations will be to shout and to rage. And it will change, and that will be hard work. So really, I want to highlight that to encourage you. It's not because you're a failure, it's because we're coming from all kinds of different backgrounds, affected by so many factors, but as we fight on with the Spirit's help, it can be done. It can be done. But, you know, this word fight as well, it isn't just used for battles. The word in Greek is also used to describe athletic contests. And we know that it takes total dedication to be a top-flight athlete, doesn't it? Everything about your life is sort of ordered and shaped and determined so as to improve and to train your body. And it's training that takes years. And it can hurt, can't it? Yeah, those of us that started doing PE with Joe with our families during lockdown. Yeah, you woke up the next morning. You knew you'd done PE with Joe, didn't you? And so it is, you see, as we fight the good fights. You know, as we keep on training, as we keep on pressing on, we will slowly find our spiritual reflexes changing. So I want you to be encouraged. Particularly if you feel discouraged, you think, well, I'm not sure that I have grown. But I just struggle and struggle and struggle. And I keep on trying and it doesn't seem to make any difference. Because I've known some brothers and sisters who come from all kinds of different backgrounds and brought all kinds of struggles with them into their Christian life. They struggled in all kinds of very obvious ways, but the thing is, I can look back over their lives over years now, and I can see the difference. Sometimes they can't. But actually, as I look back, I can see, well, you know what? The fight has changed over the years. You're not fighting with that anymore, are you? You've grown. You're developing in new ways. So take heart. Growth in grace is normal Christianity. But so is the fight. So let me assure you, if you are plugged into the resources that God has given us and seeking to grow, plugged into those resources, God's Word, the Bible, depending on Him in prayer, the local church where you can hear God's Word taught, where we can strengthen one another in fellowship, where He gives us the Lord's Supper to strengthen and encourage us, if we're plugged into the resources that He's given us, you will grow. What I don't want to do this morning is I don't want to set a standard that you must achieve as your expectation. I don't want to set a pass mark. But I do want to call us not to settle for less. Let's press on. Let's fight the good fight with all your might. Because this is living Christianity. And this is the road to real life. Let's take a moment in quiet and respond just in individual prayer to this part of God's word before we finish our service with our last song.